Tonight I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 as we read the first few verses, first eight verses of Genesis chapter 6, really the introduction to the flood. When you have found that, please also turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 10, Lord's Day 3, as we consider this portion of Genesis 6, especially verse 5. Specifically pointing out verse 5 in connection with Lord's Day 3, page 10 on the back of the Psalter hymnal. Again, just a reminder, as you know, we are in that first portion of the catechism dealing with man's sin and misery. Only a few Lord's Days, but yet a powerful section. A difficult section, as I believe I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes it may be hard for us to understand. Why do we really need to consider this? Why can't we just go to the good news of the gospel? But as we know, the gospel will make no sense to us. It will be meaningless to us unless we first understand our sin and misery. And one of the things I'm always fascinated by every time I have the privilege to preach through the catechism, the commentators talk about the catechism as being our instructor. It instructs us. And we ought to remember as well that this catechism, it's the believer's confession. It's not the unbeliever's confession. It's not the unbeliever who confesses these things, but the believer by the grace of God. But what's interesting in this part one on man's misery is the instructor shows us indeed the depth of man's misery. And it shows us indeed the arrogance of man in sin. Begins to show us how we are broken down indeed by God's grace. But especially in Lord's Days 3 and 4, if you notice, and I hope to bring this out as we consider these Lord's Days together, but you know, once man is told you're a sinner, you know, at the end of Lord's Day 2, you know, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That's who I am by nature. Well, then man's first reaction is, well, whose fault is it? And that's how this Lord's Day begins, really. Whose fault is it? Well, it's not God's fault. Well, then are we really that bad? Yeah, we are. Well, does God have to punish us so severely? Yeah, He does. But then getting toward the end of Lord's Day 4, but isn't God also merciful? You see, the believer is broken down from arrogance to a softened heart to the point of crying out for the mercy of God, as we hope to see over the next few Lord's Days. Tonight, Lord's Day 3, and if you would recite with me these answers to these questions on page 10. Question 6, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, may God add his blessing to the reading and the consideration of his word tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do consider, as we have been doing, the believer's necessary knowledge, that knowledge that is absolutely necessary of how great our sin and misery are, we must keep in mind that this is not talking about one's experience or one's experiences of this life. Yes, sin and misery affect us in this life, and the situations and circumstances of life make life miserable for us at times, often as a direct result of our sin. Yet the truth is, no two people really have the same perspective on or the same experiences in life. Maybe similar, but not the same. And if you were to ask a number of people, well, how's life? I suspect that you will get a variety of answers. Some will say, well, life is great. Others will say, well, it's kind of tough. So others might say, well, it's fairly peaceful. So others might say, well, it's kind of stressful. Some might say it's filled with hardships. And so others might say, well, I enjoy a lot of success. You see, what we must know with regard to the greatness of our sin and misery is not about the degree of hardships or of successes in this life, or even about daily life itself. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And maybe many of those people even would have said, well, hey, life is great. I'm enjoying a measure of success. But the point is that one's experiences of this life are not necessarily, if ever, a gauge or a measure of the greatness of one's sin and misery. But beloved, what we must know is about what all people have in common. What we must know is about the state of man's heart before God. And the state of mankind's heart before God is all the same by nature. It's all the same for each and every person apart from the saving grace of God. And that state of man's heart points to the truth of man's utter hopelessness unless. Now, no one, of course, enjoys being told how rotten they are. I suspect not one of us here enjoys being told by somebody else how rotten we are. Yet the believer's true and real comfort of the amazing grace of God and of such a great salvation in Jesus Christ will only flow from understanding just how rotten we are before the sight of God. It will only flow from understanding our complete and utter hopelessness, our desperate need and the reason for it, and of course our deliverance from it. Knowing and understanding these things, unlike all those who perished in the flood. Knowing and understanding man's utter hopelessness because of sin's consequences. Now, Lord's Day 2, answer 5, set the stage when it says, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. That is my direction. That is my leaning. That is where I naturally go in sin. Question 8 then expands on this. The question says, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And the answer begins, without reservation, yes. We are totally corrupt, unable to do any good. This is the diagnosis as well that the Lord found in our text in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And again, as I said a moment ago, the natural question then for sinful man is why? And the second question to follow up then is, well, whose fault is it? What is the root source of man's sin and sinful nature? And the Catechism in question 6, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, makes it clear that it's not God's fault. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? And again, just as passionately, the answer begins no. It's not God's fault. But you see, beloved, for sinful man, blame is sinful man's first inclination. Well, maybe after denial. After denial, blame is sinful man's first inclination. And notice it starts at the top. And the very thought that God is to blame is evidence of just how wicked and perverse man is. However, the root source of man's sin and sinful nature is not in man's created state. Now, it's interesting, in just a few short chapters, in these early chapters of Genesis, we have a contrast between Genesis 6, verse 5. Again, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, a contrast between that and chapter 1, verse 31, where we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And as far as Scripture is concerned, just a few short chapters later, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. Now, we are to understand that with regard to the word saw, with regard to God seeing, it's not talking about a quick glance, like you and I, when something might catch our attention, we quick turn our head. We're not talking about a hasty decision on God's part that moved God to destroy the world with a flood. Because even after God announces that he is going to destroy the earth with a flood, he gave about 120 years. But on God's part, we are talking here, this is talking about a studied examination. It's talking about the fact that he well observed. He knew exactly what was going on. And indeed, the root source of man's sin and sinful nature was not in man's created state, as man was created good, as Genesis 1 says. And also, as answer 6 says, God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. Now, boys and girls, we often speak using what we call superlatives. Something is good, something else is better, and something else might be best. I remember as a young boy in school, on our report cards, the teachers would evaluate the students' listening, how well we listened, or understanding of the material, or evaluate our classroom participation, or our study habits, or behavior. It would evaluate with excellent, very good, good, fair, poor. And if you received an evaluation of good or very good, that meant there was room for improvement. That means that you could do better. But man, as God created him, could not be created any better. There was no room for improvement. It was the best. It was excellent. That's what good means when God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Man was whole, created in God's image, perfect in holiness and righteousness, able to answer to the purpose for which God had made him. Something that is good, we know, is able to, it does what it is supposed to do. A good scissors, for example, cuts well. And man's purpose, as answer 6 says, was he was created this way so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Beloved, God is the purpose of our life. The purpose of our life is not, first of all, to prosper. The purpose of our life is not, first of all, to make a good living or to make a good name for ourselves. Now, indeed, God often blesses us with these things, but if the purpose of your life and my life is not for God, if it is not for His glory, if His glory is not our desire and goal, then there is something terribly out of place in your life and my life. Again, as Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord, to the glory of God. Even the smallest activities and details of life are to be done to the glory of God. The root source of man's sin and sinful nature was not found in man's created state. That root source that resulted in man's utter hopelessness was found in man's fall. Question 7 again. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. It's not God's fault, but it's man's fault. And notice the catechism does not say the sin of our first parents, but it specifies the nature of that sin, the fall and disobedience of our first parents. We know what that was. It was eating the forbidden fruit. And that disobedience, you see, was not accidental. It was not unintentional. But it was active, willful disobedience by which man fell away from God, which resulted again in the poisonous fruit of sin. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. As Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this poisonous fruit of sin spread throughout mankind. Sin was not restricted to the first couple, as we know from their first child, Cain. Adam was the federal head of the human race. His original sin affects every single one of mankind. Sin did not stop at the gates of the garden, but all people throughout the earth are infected with this poisonous fruit of sin. As the text says again, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. That wickedness spread throughout the whole earth, wherever man had gone. We see how extensive this wickedness had become. By the time that God sent the flood, there was no integrity that was to be found among mankind, except for Noah, and that by the grace of God. As one commentator says, the flood of water did not overwhelm earth until mankind, and we might add all of mankind, that means, until mankind had first been immersed in the pollution of wickedness, not just sticking his toe in it, but fully immersed in the pollution of wickedness. Noah is the only one not described with this sinful ruin that was throughout man's heart. He found favor in the sight of the Lord by the grace of God. And again, Moses describes the greatness of man's wickedness when he says that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It affected man's nature down to the very core of his being. So that David can rightly say in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, for so many, those are hard words to digest. Especially when a newborn baby comes into this world. To understand that that child was sinful from the very first moment of life in the womb, destined for the fires of hell. The catechism is correct when in it we confess again, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Yes. No explanation needed. That's the truth of all of mankind in sin. And God saw, God examined the intensity of man's sin. Man's heart and life was completely saturated with it, totally depraved, so that mankind in sin cannot even point to one moment of life when evil and depravity are not present. Every inclination, the Bible says, also translated every intention, every imagination. And the Word of God helps us to understand it. It helps us itself in chapter 2, verse 7, where we read, "Now the Lord God," or verse 7 in chapter 2, "the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." That very same word "formed" is the same word translated inclination or intention. Every inclination, every intention, every form of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The idea of molding something as a potter does, it implies design and purpose. Man designs evil, molding and creating, crafting and conceiving by the heart and the mind. God formed man good after his own image, but man in sin forms only evil. And again, we cannot and must not miss the intensity or escape the intensity here. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. That means no drop of good mixed in all the time. And beloved, every, only, and all here mean every, only, and all. With no sorrow for, with no guilty feelings about evil, only a totally seared conscience toward evil, kind of like a scar that you might have on your body, that the nerves to it are dead with no feeling. Man is scarred to the truth of sin with no feeling of sorrow, no feelings of guilt toward it. Every human thought from its inception, exhaustively evil. And the Bible makes it clear that it results in corruption and violence. Looking at verses 12 and 13, a bit later, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Corruption and violence. Yet again, don't forget, some of these very same people might have said, hey, life is great. Everything is going well. They certainly didn't measure their sin and misery by the experiences of life. Yet we know too, beloved, that total depravity does not mean absolute depravity. Man is not absolutely as wicked as he can be all the time only because of the restraining hand of God. Any restraint in exercising or acting out on wickedness is only by God's restraining hand, only by God's common benevolence or common favor or common grace. This is man's diagnosis in sin. This is what we must know. And believe it or not, this is to our comfort as believers. Man's diagnosis, utterly hopeless. And the hard truth is that this utter hopelessness is recognized in the world, isn't it? As we look at society as a whole, we see sinful and wicked inclinations put into practice under the disguise of equal rights or toleration or acceptance or inclusion in order for man to get his way with regard to his evil desires. We see these wicked inclinations acted out as we read the newspaper or we hear the news on TV, and we are informed of horrendous crimes that are committed without apology, with no guilt feelings at all. We see these wicked inclinations and desires in many of the movies that are put out or TV shows today. We see the trash that people want. We see the junk that many are attracted to. But we also see wickedness promoted in subtle ways. Some months ago, I remember seeing an article, and there was a picture of a young couple on it, and the caption was, "Want to save money? Don't get married." Now, I didn't read the article, but I suspect that it was talking about is it's expensive to be married. So don't get married. Just live together. It's a lot cheaper. You see, beloved, man's wicked inclinations all around us to desire things that shame our God and are completely disobedient to Him. But we must also confess that this hard truth is recognized in our own lives. As we recognize our selfish thoughts and plans and schemes in our own lives that often result in sinful actions, and sometimes we recognize these things over and over again, and we realize that even as believers left to ourselves, we cannot escape ourselves if God were to remove His restraining hand. And the only thing that we are good for in and of ourselves is to cast ourselves into utter hopelessness unless... But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Ah, beloved, indeed, there's a ray of hope, isn't there? Even in the midst of misery, there is a ray of hope. Yet ironically, don't forget, we are still in the first part of the catechism dealing with our sin and misery. And therefore, the goal of the first part of the catechism is to cause us to sense the greatness of our sin and misery. And therefore, the word unless here is not first of all meant to point us to hope. Indeed, it does point to hope. But it is not meant first of all to point us to hope, but first of all, it is meant to cause us to say, I knew that the situation was bad, but I didn't know it was that bad. I didn't know that it would take that to be born again. I didn't know that I was that hopeless unless he is born again in the second place. Unless we have reached bottom. Unless there is a start from scratch. Because this is hopeless for man. It's as impossible as Nicodemus thought it was to be physically born again. We know that's impossible. It's impossible for you and me to accomplish because man is dead in sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Not just dented and scratched like an appliance that you might buy at a discount and put it into your house. It's got a little scratch or a dent. It's not a big deal. It works fine. Or like a car that runs mechanically fine but has a few dents in it. Not just a little bit deformed and sick and do a little tweaking or give a little medication and that one will be up and running, no problem, but dead. Completely incapable of doing anything good, just like a corpse can't do anything except spread the odor of death in the same way all we do in and of ourselves is inclined toward all evil. Man in sin is corrupt to the core and must be built up from the ground floor. There must be a start all over. And beloved, that's what God did with the flood, basically starting all over with one man in his grace. He did not turn his back on all of it, but he started with one from whom he would bring forth a Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we might have new birth. Of course, we know, as Scripture teaches us, that Noah was not perfect, but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. He was the object of God's grace of regeneration. He was born again, which takes a miracle. That's how bad it is. It takes nothing less than a miracle. Regeneration, new birth, is a miracle of God the Holy Spirit's doing. A heart transformation, a heart transplant as it were. A change in one's direction from being inclined toward, moving toward, and desiring only sin to being inclined toward and God and desiring the things of God. So those by faith receive all the benefits earned by Jesus Christ as our very own. Beloved, Jesus Christ is indeed the good news. There is none better. He is the good news. It is the best it is. He is the good news in the face of the bad news of ourselves. He is the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam chose to revolt and rebel against God, the second Adam chose a right and was obedient all the way to death. And his obedience reconciles, it balances, it cancels out our disobedience for which he gave his life. And in him, those who are born again are new creatures, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The old that was totally unable to do any good. The old that was inclined toward all evil. It's gone, and the new has come. As Ephesians 4:24 says, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Beloved, again, this is the hard diagnosis of you and me in sin. Yet, beloved, this is to our comfort. It is to our comfort. Because knowing how great are our sin and misery is only possible if one is a new creation. Knowing these things is not a prerequisite for regeneration. It's not a prerequisite for being born again, which is not possible because we are dead, but it is a result of being born again. Knowing these things by faith is evidence of God's saving grace in one's life, and therefore, even though we are not to be comforted in the midst of the sin that we continue to struggle with, yet knowing our sin and having a true godly sorrow for it and having confidence of the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, that is to our comfort. Because, beloved, even if it doesn't seem like we're very far along on the road of sanctification, it points to the work of the Holy Spirit that you can be assured of. And it serves our eternal encouragement of belonging to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. Because one who does not believe simply does not care. And our response? Well, very simple. We are called to live as new creations because that is what we are in Christ Jesus. In essence, our God simply says to you and me, be who you are. You are my child. You are righteous in my sight for the sake of Jesus Christ. So be who you are. Oh, beloved, may that be our delight. May that be our goal. Praying for the enablement and the power of the Holy Spirit that we might indeed represent Him well. We all deserve nothing but to perish in sin like those who perished in the flood. But blessed be the name of the Lord that He has delivered us from the torment of His wrath against our sin, and He has brought us safely into the kingdom of His glory and love forever. And beloved, this is the blessing of all who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Whether you gave your life to Him 90 years ago, or whether you give your life to Him tonight, this is the blessing of all who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Your comfort, my comfort. And therefore, as new creations in Him, now when someone asks you, how are you? How's life? Even in the face of the most difficult hardship, you can confidently answer, in Christ Jesus, I am blessed. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, indeed you have accomplished for us on our behalf such a great salvation. The best, the most excellent. And Father, may we indeed be overwhelmed by this, knowing what it is we truly deserve, but also overwhelmed with joy at what you have given to us in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for this good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would lead us and guide us that we might walk with you day by day, living close to our Redeemer, of whom we sing. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen.